Okay. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. This morning we started going back to the context of this book of Romans to see why that statement is so important and so strong. We went back into Romans chapter 1. And we were looking a little bit about the statements that are made there about the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. In this gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And we talked quite a bit about the righteousness of God and what that means and various aspects of that. And then we saw the statement in verse 17 that this righteousness of God that is revealed in the gospel is from faith to faith, from faith to faith. And Paul quotes Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4, the just or the righteous shall live by faith. I just want to spend a little bit of time on that this evening at the beginning. This gospel of the Lord Jesus is from faith to faith. Firstly, it can mean that from beginning to end, it's a faith. And that's a contrast. It's not by works, it's not by effort, it's not by religion, it's not by law keeping, it's not by doing good, it's not by ritual, it's not by baptism, it's not by anything else, but it is by faith, by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that's the first aspect of what we understand by that statement, right? From faith to faith. It also, though, means that once a person comes to Christ in faith, we are to continue to live by faith. The just shall live by faith. Not only do we get saved by faith, but we are to exist. We are to live in faith, right? Paul says in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, it's no longer I that live, but Christ who lives in me. The life that I now live in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So God's righteousness is imputed to us on the basis of faith. Now, in this letter of Romans, the Apostle Paul spends chapter 4 showing that it's always been by faith. You know, sometimes we say, oh, well, in the Old Testament, salvation was by works. It's impossible. Nobody could ever be saved by works. And what Paul goes on to show is that Abraham was saved by faith. He goes on to show that David was saved by faith. And he says, you can go back into the Old Testament. The law and the prophets all speak about this. Nobody ever got saved by themselves, by works, by effort, by keeping the law, because nobody can keep the law. Anybody who ever got saved was by trust in what God had said, in the promises of God. Anybody who got saved was because they believed God, right? So it's always been salvation by faith. This is the law of faith or the principle of faith that he talks about in this letter of Romans. So salvation is not about us figuring out how to get saved, how to get to heaven, how to become righteous. Salvation is by believing God, trusting what he has provided and supplied for us. So that's of paramount importance. The promise of God, the word of God. You say, well, what exactly does it mean, though, this idea of faith, right? What is faith? The Bible uses the word belief, to believe about something, but it also uses the idea of believing into something. It's the idea of transferring trust away from ourselves into the Lord. Okay? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. Do not lean on your own ability. Do not lean on your own logic. Right? Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Do not trust in religion. Do not trust in an organization. Do not trust in a ritual. Do not trust in accomplishments. Our trust must wholly and fully be in the Lord. But the important thing about this whole teaching in the New Testament on faith is that what is all important is the object of our faith. We are not simply to believe. We are to believe in the Lord. See, some people have great faith in the religions of the world. Great faith. They really, truly believe it. But you see, faith in an unworthy or unreliable object will always prove to be vain, always let you down. But even a hesitant, trembling faith in a solid object will be fruitful. Okay, a few illustrations. When we first came to Canada, I had never seen frozen lakes before. You don't get that in South Africa, right? And so we were visiting with some friends up in the Montreal area, and they wanted to take us ice fishing. And so the very first day, we went out onto this lake, and I stopped at the edge of where the lake started and the land ended. I'm like, are you guys sure about this? Like, this is water. They said, don't worry, it's frozen. I'm like, is it trustworthy? And I was like, nothing cracked, nothing moved. I was very nervous. I walked out onto that ice. Well, I discovered afterwards that ice was about 3 feet thick. Later on, we saw vehicles driving over that ice. I had no faith in that ice. They had to coax me out onto it. Once I was on it, I still was kind of looking for where the shore was. At that point, my faith was very, very weak and hesitant. But what held me up wasn't my faith that held me up. It was the object of my faith. The ice held me up. Now, what about when I got really confident and I decided, as we did one day back up in Northern Ontario, early, early winter, we were going to go ice fishing, but there wasn't very much ice. But I mean, hey, I've lived in Canada for a while now, and I know that you can walk on ice and it holds you up. So my faith in ice had become much more strong. We went to this little lake, and the fellow who took us there, he said this lake was so secret that he even blindfolded himself when he went in, right? He said, don't tell anybody where we are, right? This is a really good fishing lake. So we went onto there, and I stepped onto the ice. And when I did, the whole thing moved. And water came around the side and flooded up onto that ice. And as we were walking, every now and again, there was like a cracking sound, right? So I had a lot of faith in that ice, but the further I walked, the less my faith became. Because I began to realize the ice wasn't very thick. We came to one point and the fellow stopped us. He said, don't go any further, by the way. I said, why not? He said, there's a current that comes down through here. He said, you walk about 10 more paces. And he said, you're going through. But I said, the ice looks exactly the same. It doesn't look any different. He said, yeah, but there, because of the current, it's actually very, very thin. And he took a rock and he threw it out there and it went through the ice. And down it went. Right? So great faith in a little bit of ice will let you down. But trembling faith in thick ice will hold you up. Why? Because what's important is the object of your faith. I heard a man tell a story. He was flying in an airplane across the seas. And when he got into his seats, there were three seats, and he was sitting in the middle. On this side, there was a businessman who traveled, who flew all the time. No big deal. He plopped himself down, opened his book. No big deal. On this side was a lady, was the first time she'd ever flown. And she was holding on to the seats and she was white as a ghost. You know, she was terrified, right? He had flown a few times and he was still a little uncomfortable with flying. And so he said, as he looked, he realized there was three sets of faith there. This woman had no faith. She didn't think they would ever get to their destination. She was sure this thing was going to crash. It couldn't work. Like, how could all these tons and tons of steel take off and go through the air? She just couldn't fathom that. She was terrified. Well, he had a little bit more faith than that. He had actually flown and gotten to his destination before, so he was pretty sure that they'd get there. The businessman was like, hey, I've done this hundreds of times. He had great faith. So almost zero faith. He had some faith. The businessman had a lot of faith. But you know what? They all arrived at their destination at the same time. Because what was different, what was the same about all their faith was the object of their faith. If you were to sit in a chair and transfer your trust, transfer your weight onto that chair by faith, because I don't know if that chair will actually hold my weight, but I sit down, oh yeah, it does. Okay, I can relax. What's holding me up? Chair, it's not my faith. And if you doubt that, take away the chair and see if I can sit on my faith. The object of your faith is what's all important. The gospel is by faith, but it's not faith in faith. It's not faith in my ability to believe. It's faith in God, in Jesus Christ, God's Son, who was raised from the dead. Faith in Him. That's a solid faith. That's a real faith. Many people say they have faith, but it's based on nothing, right? I have faith that it's not going to rain tomorrow. That's actually not faith, right? That's presumption. Because I have no way of guaranteeing the object of my faith. But when it comes to trusting the Lord, we can be absolutely sure. God has proven His character. He has revealed Himself in His Word. He has demonstrated His faithfulness, His reliability. He has shown to us that when He promises something, not one word falls to the ground. The gospel is by faith. So when you look at verses 16 and 17, there's many truths there. Many, many truths. And we can summarize it in this way. Whose gospel is it? It's the gospel of God. It's the gospel of Christ. What is the gospel? It is the power of God unto salvation. How is it received? To everyone who believes. For whom is it? All people, Jews, Gentiles. What is the core of the gospel? The righteousness of God. How is that appropriated? By faith, from faith to faith. This is the gospel. Paul is dealing with the issues of eternity here. He's dealing with the issues of us as people created in the image of God with a need of salvation. But you know, there are many, many people who would reject that. There are many, many people who would say, but why do I need to be saved? I'm a nice person. I'm a good person. I'm doing okay. I'm sure some of you have perhaps seen some of the DVDs and videos that Ray Comfort has online with the evangelism program, The Way of the Master. And one of the things that he does is he asks people, are you a good person? Well, 99.9% of the people say, yeah, I'm a good person. And then he begins to question them. And he uses the commandments of God as his weapon, as it were. He says, you're a good person. Yeah, okay. He says, ever told a lie? And there's very few people who say no. They all, well, yeah, I've told lies. So what does that make you? Well, I'm a liar. Have you ever had lust in your heart? Well, yeah, you're a sinner. Have you ever stolen anything, like even a little candy bar from the corner store, or taken something that wasn't yours? Yeah, well, you're a thief. You're a liar. You're a sinner. You're a thief. And he goes through the commandments, and he very quickly takes people who said, yeah, I'm a good person. Within 3 minutes, they're admitting, well, yeah, I'm not such a good person after all. Right. And the question, though, that he's probing is this. Do you need salvation? Are you a sinner? Are you standing in the need of God's solution in the Lord Jesus Christ? And this is what Paul now begins to probe from Romans chapter 1, verse 18 onwards. And it answers the question, why do we need the gospel? Why do we need to be saved? And the question, what do I need to be saved from? Okay. What is the issue here? Verse 17 told us the righteousness of God is revealed. Verse 18 tells us the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. Mankind does not naturally understand the concept of the wrath of God. It has to be a revealed truth. Right? We like to make a God in our own image who's just love. And he's going to forgive everybody and pardon everybody and let everybody go to heaven. But the God of the Bible is righteous. He's holy. He's just. He's fair. He's true. He must punish sin if he is a good, upright judge. So what Paul begins to do here from Romans chapter 1, verse 18, is to show us various scenarios, various situations of sin. And he deals, first of all, with what you could think of, in a sense, as people who know very little. These are people who don't really even have, like, the Bible. They don't have very much of the revelation of God, but they have creation. And he says this: the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And what he basically says here is this: God's creation is a megaphone that shouts out at the world, there is a creator. This is not accidental. This universe is not random. It's very specific. It's designed. It's so balanced. It's so fine-tuned. It's so complex. It's so intricate. It is beyond the possibility that it could have just happened, that it could have created itself. Everything that we study when we look at the universe, everything that we study when we look at creation, says to us, there's an outside hand here. There's a master planner behind all of this. There's not a human being alive who would look at the clock back there and say, boy, just a freak accident of the last storm that blew through here. No logical person would say that. I mean, that's a very simple mechanism, but it could not have created itself. Look at us. As human beings, we're fearfully and wonderfully made. And some people think that we just kind of poof happened by a series of random mutations. That defies logic. That defies logic. And what Paul says here, when you look at creation, when you look at a human being, when you look at the sun, moon, and stars, you look at the power of the ocean and the wind, when you look at all that there is, the intricacy, the beauty, the design, the balance, it screams at us. Their voice goes out day and night, the psalmist says, proclaiming there is a creator. He's wise. He's intelligent. He's powerful. He has purpose. It screams that at us. And so he says, really, there is no person who has an excuse for saying, oh, I don't see any evidence of God. You say, but I know people who do say that. Well, here's the answer. Verse 18, the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in ungodliness, okay, in unrighteousness. What may be known about God, some basic truths and basic facts are evident, but the sinful, fallen human heart takes that truth and squishes it down. They quash it, they reject it, they resist it. Because God is an inconvenient truth. Because if there is a God, I'm accountable. If there is a God, there's an eternity of either reward or punishment. If there's a God, there are standards of morality. If there is a God, I can't just do my own thing. And so what leads people to reject God is not scientific truth. What leads people to reject God, to suppress the truth, is ungodliness and unrighteousness. Right? And so here's the first thing that we encounter when we look at the human race. Ungodliness. Unrighteousness. That phrase, or that word ungodliness, means the opposite of the character of God. People who are in opposition to God, His will, His ways, His word, the wisdom of God. The idea of ungodliness is a lack of respect for God. A lack of reverence for God. Not surrendered to God. Not in submission to Him, but fighting Him. Opposing all that He is, all that He does, all that He says. Ungodliness. Unrighteousness is the opposite of what is good and just and right. How do we know what is good and just and right? Does it come down to my opinion versus your opinion? Or is there a higher standard? Is there an ultimate reality that we can evaluate everything by? Yes, there is an ultimate reality. That's the very character of God. And it says the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness. You see, God is not neutral towards sin. God is not neutral towards sin. God will act against sin. Every sin will be called to account for. We cannot sin and escape the consequences of that. You'll notice he talks about the ungodliness and the unrighteousness of man, of humanity, of mankind. What brought the fall? What brought corruption into this world? Mankind. It didn't come through the animals. Didn't come through the oceans. Didn't come through creatures. Didn't come through the trees. It came through man. Right? It was by the sin of man that death and corruption entered into this world. And that's what Romans chapter 5 is all about, is demonstrating that and proving that. God's wrath is against all that ungodliness and unrighteousness of people, of human beings. Now, ultimately, ungodliness and unrighteousness, a rejection of God, an opposition to God, comes down to faith in myself. I don't need God. I'm okay without Him. It comes down to pride. It comes down to self-sufficiency. It comes down to self-righteousness. I'm good enough for all eternity. I can handle everything. It comes down to trust, reliance, faith in self. Ultimately, the choice that it faces the human being is a choice between faith in God or faith in self. Am I smart enough to figure this out? Or will I trust the revelation of God, the word of God, the promises of God? And sometimes even as Christians, we face many decisions during each day, many different scenarios and situations in which we have to make a choice. Am I going to trust my ability? Am I going to trust my resources? Or am I going to trust in God for the situation? This ungodliness and unrighteousness of people suppress the truth. It literally means to refuse admittance. No entry. It's an acknowledgement that it exists, that it's out there, but it's saying no thank you to God. When one of our daughters was very small, between kind of 3 and 5 years old, she got a very vivid imagination, and she imagined this country that she called Somania, made up the name. And she had all of these people, names and places, and she talked about this thing, and she even invented her own little language. And she came up with these words, and one of the words that she came up with was shmackety-cray. And so she was talking about, so I asked her one, I said, what does shmackety-cray mean? She says, thank you, but no. And so she started using this word sometimes in ordinary conversation, thank you, but no. So it became kind of a real joke in our family. And so to this day, sometimes still, some of you, would you like some more? Shmackety-cray. Right? Thank you, but no. But you know, in a sense, that is what human beings have said to God. Thank you, but no. You're there, your world is here, your word is there, thank you, but no, I don't want it, right? I have what I think is a better plan. I'm going to resist the truth. I'm going to refuse admittance of the truth. John chapter 3, verse 19. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. It's not an intellectual problem. It's a moral problem. It's a spiritual problem. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 25, Paul says that humankind has exchanged the truth of God for the lie and has worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Rejecting truth. You know, the word truth means the way things actually are. Reality as it actually is. Not just the way things appear. Not just how we might interpret things. But reality as it truly is. The real facts. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So, well, this is just talking about pagans who live in some other country, right? This is not talking about Canadians, is it? No, it's talking about us, right? It's just talking about those who are not yet Christians. Well, yes, primarily that's what he's saying here. But you know, sadly, even as a believer, we can suppress the truth. We can resist what God is trying to say to us. When the Lord may be trying to get through to you about a particular thing in your life, particular area, and you say, "Schmeckety cray. Thank you, but no, I'm not interested. I'll hold this sin because it's very dear to my heart. I enjoy it very much. So we'll talk about this later, God. But right now, your job is just to bless me and keep me safe and give me all the goodies and just, you know what, whatever I ask, you do. But I don't want to do what you ask of me." We can be guilty too of suppressing the truth, and we need to examine our hearts to make sure that that's not where we're at. Verse 18 ends by repeating the cause of the suppression of truth: unrighteousness, ungodliness. Well, he says, against all of that, the wrath of God is revealed. How is it revealed? Well, he explains to us something of that here in Romans chapter 1, verse 24. It says that God gives people over to uncleanness. Because they have rejected God, because they did not glorify God, they were not thankful. It says they became futile in their thinking. They pursued empty, worthless ideas and philosophies. Verse 22 says, professing themselves to be wise and very intelligent and highly educated, right? Isn't that what the atheist claims? We Christians are dummies. We are nothing. Backwards people, right? Oh, but the atheists are the smart people. That's the way the argument is always presented. Professing themselves to be wise, they became foolish. You know, you sit down and you read the average college book on philosophy, and you'll find an incredible amount of foolishness, of darkness, of futility, of pointlessness, of hopelessness. But professing themselves to be wise, they absolutely trample the gospel. And he says, their hearts became darkened as they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. Imagine rejecting the eternal God and worshiping a rat, a peacock, a cow, an elephant, a monkey. Worshiping that. Worshiping idols. In Isaiah chapter 40, he's absolutely astounded. He says, wait a minute. So you go out into the woods and you cut down a tree, and you haul the log home, you cut it in half, and you use this part to make a fire, and you cook your food over the fire, and you eat your food, and then the other half you carve into an idol, and then you bow down to the idol that you have made with your own hands, and you say, "You are my God, you provide for me, you save me." He says, "Duh. What is that? Like, what are you thinking? This is absolutely ludicrous." See the futility, the foolishness, the darkness, the pointlessness of that. Professing themselves to be wise, they became foolish. And verse 24 says, "Therefore, because of that, God gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves." Verse 26 tells us that God gave them up to vile passions. Verse 28, "Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them up," or gave them over. Three times in those verses, God gave them up. God gave them up. God gave them up. He let them have what they wanted. They so badly wanted sin. They so badly wanted evil. They so badly wanted darkness. He said, "Okay, you can have what you want." And isn't that the state of our world? Isn't that the state of our society? I mean, don't we see that everywhere around us? This world has been given over. And people are pursuing with all of their hearts their passions and their lusts and their greeds and their hatreds, their covetousness. They're going after it as individuals, as families, as society, as nations. What is it producing? There's no peace. There's no satisfaction. There's no happiness. It's destruction. It's brokenness. It's emptiness. See, this is part of God's wrath. This is part of God's judgment. Is He has given humanity over to taste of their own bitterness, to experience what we as humanity have wanted to pursue. Instead of pursuing God, instead of following Him, instead of submitting ourselves as His servants, we have gladly and willingly submitted ourselves as slaves of sin, slaves of Satan, slaves of darkness, and slaves of evil. The wrath of God is being revealed, and we can see it before our eyes in our day. And it's getting darker, isn't it? The world's not getting better. We're not somehow evolving upward and getting better and better and everything's improving. No. On every front, we can see the storm clouds gathering. Right? We can see how this world is spiraling down further and further into a cesspool. God is revealing His wrath from heaven. You know, sometimes all you have to do to punish somebody is to give them a little bit more rope and let them hang themselves. You don't even have to do anything. Just give them a little bit more space and they'll do the damage to themselves. And in a very real sense, often God's wrath doesn't have to be active in this world. It can be passive by simply allowing us to get what we want. But you know, sometimes His wrath is active. It was active at the time of the flood when He stepped in, He broke into the world, and He poured out His wrath. His wrath was active when He judged Sodom and Gomorrah. And there have been many times when God, against His own people Israel, broke out against His people. And the wrath of God was very active. The Bible tells us there's coming a day when the wrath of God will break out actively against this world. And every debt will be repaid. Every moral consequence will come home to roost. And nobody will escape what they have done. Nobody. Nobody. There'll be nowhere to run and hide. There'll be no excuse that will be good enough. There's coming a day when the wrath of God will be visibly, tangibly displayed on this planet. The words that are used to describe that in the scripture are terrifying, absolutely terrifying. And we as human beings need to make sure that we are right with the Lord, that we are saved, that we will escape the judgment of God. And there's only one way, and that is by faith in Jesus Christ. In the rest of this chapter here, again and again, he describes for us the kinds of things that human beings have become. And he talks about unnatural sexuality. He talks about people within the same sex burning with lust for one another. He gives a long list here of the shameful acts that people do. Verses 29 and onwards gives this list of all the kinds of unrighteousness and wickedness and immorality and everything else that is evidence of the work of the flesh producing in us the consequences of rejecting God. And it's a very unflattering list, but it's true. It's a very accurate list. And then verse 32 perhaps takes things even a step further. Knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do these people do these things, but they approve of them who practice them. Folks, that's Canada right now. The changes that are happening morally in Canada right now, where people are promoting and celebrating that which is in direct contradiction to the Word of God. In direct contradiction to God's pattern for marriage, for the home, for family, for relationships. All that is the opposite, all that is ungodly, is being celebrated and is being hailed as the new morality. Suddenly everything's upside down. That which is good is being called evil. That which is evil is being called good. A number of years ago, I was in a conversation with a man, and he said this to me. He said, "Peter, within the next generation," he said, "the big issue that will bring persecution to Christians in Canada will not be a direct frontal attack against the Bible as such, but it will be on the grounds of the Christian's view of morality." Now, I didn't fully appreciate at the time what he was saying. I see it now. I see it now. And now we see people who, in fact, are being called on the carpet publicly, who are being tried in courts of law in Canada, because they are standing up for what they believe to be right, biblically. They are being told, "You're the enemy. You are stopping our society from progressing," quote, unquote. "You Christians are the reason that we're still living in the, you know, medieval ages, in the dark ages. We need to get rid of all you people, and we need to come out into this light of the new morality." We have politicians right now in this federal election who have openly stated their hatred for and opposition for not just the morality that the Bible teaches, but have openly stated their opposition to Christians who believe that. And they've said things, people who are running for office in Canada right now, who have said things like this: "All Christians should be rounded up and put in prison in Canada." Canada, free democratic country, many Judeo-Christian values in the past. Things are changing, folks. Romans chapter 1 is a very accurate description of our society right now, right here. I was just reading a story last night of a lady who is a justice of the peace down in Kentucky. And she refused to issue a marriage license for two people who came to her because it was a same-sex marriage. She has now been sentenced to jail. What did she do wrong? All she did, she said, "It's against my conscience to issue this. You'll have to go to somebody else to get this issued." They jumped on that. Immediately, the other organizations became involved, and the judge who heard the case has sentenced this lady to prison. What did she do wrong? She dared to oppose the new morality. That's all it took. So what we're talking about here, what the Lord has revealed through the Apostle Paul way back 2,000 years ago through the letter of Romans is unfolding before our very eyes. The ungodliness, the unrighteousness of man, suppressing the truth, hating the truth, wanting to get rid of the truth. And as we read here in verse 32, celebrating and promoting all that is unholy and unrighteous and ungodly. I don't know what you and I are going to have to endure in the next few years in Canada. I'm not a prophet. I have no way of knowing exactly how this is going to unfold. But I want to encourage you, whether you're an older person or whether you're a younger person, I want to encourage you. Get your roots down deep in the Lord. Because we're not going to be able to withstand this pressure if it's just us in our own flesh and power trying to fight this thing. We're going to be swept away. We're going to get blown away. We're going to cave in under the enormous pressure. You and I will only stand as we are filled with the Spirit, as we abide in Christ, as His power works in and through us. Oh, we don't have to fear these things. It's easy to get afraid. It's easy to begin to panic as we think of where things could be. Jesus warned His disciples. He said, don't worry in advance about this. But trust me through these things. And He said, if we're walking in the Spirit, when the need comes, the Holy Spirit will give us the words to say. We don't have to work out our speech in advance, what we may say or how to say it. The Holy Spirit will give us what we need in that hour. We've got to be tapped into the Lord's power and strength here. We've got to have our roots really deep. Read the Scriptures. Read the Bible. It's the only inspired book in the world. All the other good Christian books, they're not inspired. They might have some truth, but every book that mankind has produced, no matter how good, has some things in it that are not pure truth. They're the opinion of the author. If you want pure truth, read the Bible. Read the Scripture. Soak yourself in the pure Word of God. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let it fill your heart. Let it fill your mind. Walk with the Lord. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That's what we need to be operating in us. Instead of the law of sin and death and the world and darkness and all of these things, the discouragement, the fear, the anxiety can overwhelm us. Don't let it. Walk in the Spirit. Walk in the reality of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Just very quickly as we come to a close tonight, Romans chapter 2, Paul just talks a little bit about the fact that nobody has an excuse. He talks about those who are religious, who teach the commandments of God, but they violate them in their lives. And he says, don't think you can escape God's judgment just because you theorize about the truth. You have to live the truth. You have to know the truth. You have to believe the truth. You have to live the truth. And he goes on very, very forcibly in Romans chapter 2 and into the first part of Romans chapter 3 to show that whether you're a Jew and you have the law, whether you're a Gentile and you don't have the law, whether you are religious or non-religious, no matter who you are, the entire world is guilty. The entire world is under the wrath of God and the condemnation of God. And he talks about this reality, this thing that we need to admit. You and me are sinners. We have a problem in our minds, in our heart, in our soul, in every part of who and what we are. We are fallen creatures. We stand in need of God's salvation. You know, the very, very first thing that a human being needs to do in order to come to Christ is to admit that he's a sinner. If you don't admit you're a sinner, you will never come to Christ because you will not feel your need of a Savior. Why do you need a Savior? Why do you need salvation if you're not a sinner? The Scripture says Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Did he come to save religious people? No. Did he come to save good people? No. Came to save sinners. If you are going to enter into and participate in the salvation that the Lord Jesus Christ offers, you have to start by admitting, I agree with God, I am a sinner. If you don't think you're a sinner, I challenge you, ask God to show you. Really, do that. Say, Lord, will you please show me? Will you teach me? Will you reveal to me whether or not I am a sinner? Just ask him that. And he will show you. He will open your eyes. And he will begin to unfold to you, not just, you know, bad people out there, but the bad guy in here. The destructive darkness that is within me and you as human beings. Doesn't matter what your background or breeding is. Doesn't matter what your nationality is. Doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor. Doesn't matter what your education level is or your intelligence level. Doesn't matter. You're a human being. You're a descendant of Adam and Eve. You're a sinner, and I'm a sinner. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I qualify. I qualify to be saved. You got to start by admitting. And so Paul goes to great lengths yet to show this fact. We're sinners. We're under the bondage of sin. We're under the condemnation of sin. But God offers to us this glorious salvation in Christ. In chapter 3, the first part of the chapter, he states in no uncertain terms that all have sinned. There's none righteous, no, not one. No one who understands. They've all together turned aside. There's no one that does good, etc., etc. And he goes through this long list to show, to prove, to demonstrate. We have a problem. The problem of sin, transgression, iniquity, rebellion, pride, selfishness, covetousness, lust. We have a problem of sin. All have sinned and fallen short the standard of God, of the glory of God, of the character of God, of the perfection of God. If I can put it this way, all have fallen short of the righteousness of God. This book is about righteousness. God is righteous, and you're not, and I'm not. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I'm so glad, though, that it doesn't end there. But he goes on to talk about the free gift of God, salvation, forgiveness of sins through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus came. He became the propitiation for our sins. He took our sins. That problem of sin and iniquity, of badness, of evil, of darkness, he took it on himself in our place. He paid the price, the ransom price, to set us free, to redeem our soul to God, to reconcile us to God. God offers that wonderful, amazing, beautiful, sweet gift of salvation to all who will believe, to all who will trust the Lord Jesus Christ. He says it's not of works. It's not righteousness by doing stuff. It's righteousness by faith in Jesus Christ. The object of our faith is Jesus Christ. With great confidence and great assurance, we can transfer our trust in him. We can put our weight on him. He's not going to let us down. All who believe in him, he says, will not be put to shame ultimately in eternity. Yes, we might be mocked here. People may shame us here, as it were. But there will come a day that you and I will stand before the Lord. And our faith will give way to sight. And we will see all that we have believed by faith come true and be demonstrated and shown visibly to us. You know, Peter in his epistles says to the believers, him having not yet seen, you love. I've never seen the Lord Jesus yet, but I will. I will look upon him one day. I will look upon his face. I will look upon his nail-scarred hands. I will see the Lord Jesus one day. And that weak and trembling, wavering faith that I've had, the doubts that I've struggled with, the inadequacies, the failures, the baggage that I've carried, I mean, all of that will melt away. And when I see the Lord in his glory, and I see the truth of everything that God had promised in the Word, word before my eyes. What glory that will be. What rejoicing that will be as we see the reality, the fruit of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Wow. Yes, we have sinned. Cannot save ourselves. We're in bondage. We're in slavery. The law of sin and death has imprisoned the human race. The law of sin and death is destroying the human race. The law of sin and death will take you to hell unless you repent, unless you transfer your trust to the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Savior, the way, the truth, and the life. Let's pray. Father, thank you that this is real, that this is true. Lord, we're not spouting religion here. We're not making up fairy tales. This is absolutely 100% true from all eternity to all eternity, from faith to faith. Thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. He's our solid rock. He's our hiding place. He's our salvation. He's the one that we can run to rescue us because of what he accomplished on Calvary's hill. He died, he was raised again from the dead with power by the Holy Spirit and declared to be the Son of God, vindicated in all that he said, all that he claimed. He indeed is the one who came from the Father, full of grace and truth, come to reveal the Father to us. And he indeed is to us the way, the truth, and the life. We rejoice in him, we praise you for him. And we ask, Lord, that we, every person in this room, would be absolutely sure that their faith is in nothing less than the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask in his name. Amen. Amen.
Okay, we're going to head to